If you are not in a habit of attending service here on Wednesday evening, as a rule, you're going to get what I would give on a Wednesday evening anyway. I've been dealing for a few weeks, maybe a month or more now, on Wednesday night with some issues that we face in the world in which we live today, and we're trying to determine what the Bible says about them and how we should react and respond and deal with those issues in our world. We've looked at the issue of military and being part of an army, going to war. We've looked at gun ownership, self-defense by means of lethal force. We've looked at climate change, global warming, and so forth, and dealt with that the best we could from Scripture. And last Wednesday evening, I began to look at the subject of gender dysphoria. Or some call it GID, gender identity disorder. We're living in a world that is being turned upside down, and an ideology is being forced upon us, like it or not, that gender is a choice we make. So we're looking at that subject from the Bible, and we spent Wednesday evening just laying a foundation for that, and I want to go further with that today. I want you to go with me in the book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter number 40. Isaiah chapter number 40. Now, let me say at the outset, which I really didn't get a chance to do in our first session on a Wednesday night, let me say at the outset that I do understand that there are a number of people who came into the world in had some abnormalities, and they're dealing with those physical abnormalities, things that happened to them at birth, no fault of their own. And so there is a confusion of the reproductive organs that would identify readily as gender in normal circumstances. So there's been an abnormal development of tissue and so forth. And there are also, it's also recognizable that there are a number of children, as a matter of fact, a good number of children once born into the world, even without abnormalities, that go through a time period of establishing their identity, trying to discern their identity. A lot of that is formed by the role models in their life and formed by the society that's around them. And it's not unusual for there to be some degree of confusion and saying something like this, that my feelings don't match what my body is declaring. Like my biological identity, that's not how I feel. And so people need some help in dealing with that. But can I remind you that if you are a student of the Bible says that when God got done with creation, in which he created man, male and female. Now, I'm not going to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. We looked at all those scriptures last week. When God finished that, he said, it's very good. Very good. Then sin entered the picture. And sin messes up everything. Sin brings disorganization, confusion, division, disaster, destruction in every area of life, and it doesn't matter what sin it may be, but the very presence of sin in God's creation has wrought some tremendous problems. And so we would look at that and say, we recognize the problems, and we go to the Bible, which tells us what the answers are. So go with me to Isaiah chapter 40, and I'm going to be just establishing a groundwork here for a few minutes. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 6. And without explaining the context, we're listening to a prophet speaking on behalf of God. And the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And here's the answer. All flesh is grass. Please now listen to every word. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof, that means the goodliness of the flesh, which is grass. All the goodliness, that which is pleasant, attractive, delightful, thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth. What's the grass? Flesh. All flesh is grass. And the grass withereth. The flower fadeth. That's all the goodliness of the flesh fadeth. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. God is active in the lives of his creation. Surely the people is grass. Now watch. The grass withereth. The flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. You are free to not believe that if you wish. You live in a world of choice. And this is your choice. But I declare to you fully and freely, I choose to believe that statement. The word of God stands forever. Men come and men go. The flesh, like the grass, withereth, and the goodliness of the flesh, everything attractive and dynamic about it, languisheth or vanisheth away or fadeth away like the flower of the field. But God's word will stand forever. You may turn there if you wish. I'm going to take you now to 2 Peter. I'm coming back to Isaiah in just a moment. I really don't know why I'm doing this out of order, but I want to do it because it's so important. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19. Peter, who was a disciple of our Lord Jesus, writes here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "We have also a more sure," that means certain, reliable, trustworthy. "We have a more sure word of prophecy." What did I just read to you from Isaiah? A word of prophecy. We're going to read more words of prophecy, more words of Scripture, the word of the Lord. He said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well. It'd be good for you to take heed to it." What does God say? And that's certain ground or sure ground, because the word of God abideth forever. "You do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." This is poetic language in which Peter recognizes we're living in a world of darkness. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest they light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. We're living in a dark world. We're living in a world where there's a lot of confusion, where we're having trouble figuring out what we are, what we're supposed to do, where we're supposed to be. But Peter said, look, we have a sure word of prophecy. We have a word from the living God, and it would do us well to take a look at it and take heed to it as unto a light that shines in the darkness, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. And basically, there's coming a day when Jesus is going to reign upon the earth, and we're going to fully know him, and we're going to be fully known, and we're going to understand everything. But until the day when that happens, we would do well to go to the Scripture in a world of darkness and let the Scripture shed light on what we should know and what we should do and what we should believe. Are you with me? Let me illustrate. Months ago, I was totally in the dark about an event that was being planned by my wife. Totally in the dark. Knew nothing about it. But some of you did. Let me ask you a question. How come you were in the light and I was in the dark? You were in the light because you received a verbal revelation of the event to which I refer, a surprise birthday party for me. You got a verbal revelation and a written revelation. I saw it, the football ticket, Denver Broncos. I saw it after the fact, but I saw it. So you were in the light. Are you with me? You were in the light and I was in the dark. The reason you were the light is because somebody revealed the truth to you about that event. I'm in the dark because nobody told me about it. You understand that? And by the way, the more the people who were in the light spoke to those who were in the dark, the more people moved from darkness into light. Are you getting the message? We're living in a world of darkness. How do we expect them to live in the light if we're not telling them the truth? If we're not revealing to them what God has revealed to us? We do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Going back to Isaiah and chapter number 40. Isaiah chapter number 40, verse number 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Don't start sweating now. Pastor, I didn't know this was going to be a test. I'm going to give you the answer. There's only one. God, the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in case you doubt my word, look at verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who gave him direction? You know, when we put together a movie, there's a director. And somebody tells everybody where to go and what to do, and he sets up scenes and takes away scenes and corrects this and corrects that. Who directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who said this is the way it ought to be done? This is how it ought to happen. Or being his counselor hath taught him. With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations, watch this, are as a drop of a bucket. Imagine you going to a well, dropping a bucket down in the well, pulling the bucket up. It goes into the water. You pull up as much water as you can. And as you pull the bucket out of the well, water drips off of the bucket that's on the outside of the bucket. That's a drop of a bucket. Look at it again. The nations, 197 to 207, somewhere in there, nations of the earth today, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. If that drop falls off the bucket and hits the ground, it's probably going to evaporate pretty quickly. You're going to see the evidence disappear pretty quickly. It's going to be totally insignificant, right? And are counted, the nations are also counted as the small dust of the balance. Back in the days when they used to weigh things out at the market and you bought stuff according to weight and it was weighed on a balance, they would be careful not to put any extra weight on the balance, but they never took heed to the dust because the dust didn't weigh anything, right? It made no difference. The nations are as a drop of a bucket, count as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. If you took all the cedars, all the forests of the country of Lebanon, and burned them, and the beasts thereof sufficient, none of it sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing. Look at verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Whoa, mark that down. You want to talk to somebody about flat earth? Here we go. The word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Flesh is grass, and the goodliness of the flesh is like the flower of the field. They both pass away, but God's word stands forever. And God's word declared long before man declared that the earth was round, that the earth was round. This is written, by the way, in approximately 600 to 750 B.C. before Christ. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Do you know who it is that is pushing, who is legalizing all of these issues and forcing them upon us today in a world in which we live, these issues of climate change and gender identity and numerous other things? It's the princes, the rulers, and the judges. They're all as nothing to God. We ought to fear God. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth. He shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by the names of the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Not one. Are you awake? Then smile, or nod your head, or say, oh, wow, that's a good God. That's a great God. Hey, look over at chapter 43. I'm going to skip a lot of stuff here this morning. You'd be proud of me, because I'm thinking already where the clock is at. I can't believe it. Don't look at it, though. Isaiah 43 and verse 10, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. You got no hope. There is no salvation. You can try to save yourself. You can try to save the planet. You are going to mess up, because you won't last very long. You like the grass or and the flower of the field. You're going to pass away, but he endures forever. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Wherefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, before there was ever one day, I am he. And there's none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? The word means, who will hinder it? Who will turn it back? Who will reverse it? I will work, and who shall let it? Who shall hinder it? Who shall reverse it? If God established gender identity for those created in his image, I'm not and you're not going to turn it around. You're not going to reverse it. We're not going to overturn it. We're not going to change it. Now, I leave it to you to determine, are you an honest man? Are you an honest woman? What does the Bible say? Nowhere in the Bible will you find anything other than two genders, male and female. God created man in the image of God, created he him, male and female created he them. We read about mothers and fathers. We read about husbands and wives. We read about men and women begetting sons and daughters. Never, ever anything else in the pages of Scripture from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. If we are to believe the Bible, God, number one, if you want to take notes or want to write it down, number one, God created and designed the idea of gender. It came from God. Again, for time's sake, I'm going to give you some references that I hope you'll go and look at, but just listen to me tell you what they teach. If you go back to the book of Numbers, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. In Numbers chapter 1, we read God giving instruction to Israel through Moses about taking a census of the crowd, about numbering the crowd. You know what he does? He gives the census instructions in Numbers chapter 1 that it's to be on the basis of males, and the males above 20 are to be numbered. That, not the females, the males, and after the house of their fathers. So you can listen to a world in darkness that says the patriarchal society is the reason Israel, and we read about a patriarchal society with dad at the head of the home and there being an order of authority. The reason you read that, they say, is because they adopted the culture of the day. That was the prevailing culture, but the culture has changed. No, that's not true. God spoke to Moses and said, you tell the people this is what it's supposed to be like. God established a patriarchal society, and God, when he gave the instructions for a census or a polling of the people, put the male in the process, not the female. Numbers chapter 30, God gives instructions to his people about vows. And if a male makes a vow before God, he's got to keep it. He can't get out of it. Nobody can release him from it. However, if a female makes a vow and her father hears it, or if she's joined to a husband, her husband hears it, and the father disallows the vow, or the husband disallows the vow, she will not be held responsible for the vow. She is freed from the vow. That's in Numbers chapter 30. All I'm saying is we're not preaching about vows. We're not preaching about taking a census. What we're showing is that when God dealt with his own people, Israel, he established this rule, and there was a distinction, a clear distinction between a male and a female, and there's never anything else. So if it's a man child or a male child, if we go to the book of Leviticus in chapter number 12, we read about a woman giving birth. If she conceives and gives birth to a man child, she's supposed to go through a process of purification for X number of days. Altogether, it's 40 days, 8 days until the male child was circumcised. And by the way, that was the sign of the covenant, and it was only given to the male child, not the female child. If she gives birth to a maid child, is the term used in Scripture, but a female, a maid child, there's only two, the man child and the maid child. If she gives birth to the maid child, her time of purification is twice as long as it is for the male child. So instead of 40 days, it's 8 days. 80 days. So 8 days, the circumcision, and then 33 days more in the case of the male, and the 8 days in the case of the female, plus another 66 days. So there's a process. All I'm doing, again, I'm not preaching about that. I'm just showing you that in the life of Israel, God's people, his chosen people, he established a clear distinction between male and female. And he applies that distinction in the matter of a census, in the matter of giving of vows, in the matter of a woman being purified from the birth of a child. And in chapter number 27, there was also, let me take you there for just a minute. Leviticus chapter 27. We didn't go to the other ones, but Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, would you please note in every one of those chapters, by the way, you'll find it's God speaking. It's not man making it up. It's God telling man what to do. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even to 60. So if it's a male from 20 to 60, thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. So 50 for the male, 30 for the female. If it be from 5 years old up to 20 years of age, the estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. If it be from a month old until 5 years old, thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the male thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels, and so forth. Again, all I'm doing is showing you that consistently, as God deals with his people, his chosen people, he only deals on the basis, he only recognizes two genders, male and female. I understand that I'm not addressing the question of somebody who biologically appears to be a male, believing or feeling themselves to be a female, or one who believes themselves, who is biologically a female, believing themselves to be a male. I know that's not addressing this, but I am showing you that God himself created and designed the idea of gender. And secondly, I believe with all my heart that God assigned that gender at conception. Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Before there was any part of me, God wrote those things in a book, and he fashioned them accordingly. That's the teaching of Psalm 139. I don't have time to go there, but go home and study it. So we believe that God created and designed the idea of gender. God assigned it a conception. You understand what I'm doing right now? I am turning on the light. I'm just turning on the flashlight. It's called God's word. It's called a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. I do well that I take heed. I'm just shining the light of truth on this particular subject. And here's what we're learning. Not only did God design it and create it and assign it at conception, but God confirmed it throughout the history of his chosen people, Israel. And that's what I've been sharing with you in these last few verses. Now, again, wow, I am hurrying. I'm trying to help you understand that this is not a cultural issue imposed upon Israel. It was the very direct will and plan of the creator of man given to Israel. This is how it's supposed to be. It wasn't a cultural issue forced upon them. They weren't living or adapting to the culture they were in. They were living according to the clear teaching and revelation of the word of God. You, if you haven't yet, will be faced with this issue. Whether it's be through your children, what they're hearing at school and coming home and talking to you about, whether it's in the business place or marketplace or wherever it is, you're going to hear about it. You're going to read about it in the news. You're going to read about children taken away from parents because the parents will not accept the gender that their children are declaring themselves to be because biologically that's not true. And the parents can't, the children have literally been stripped from the home and taken away from the parents, and the parents unfit to deal with their children because they're being cruel and unusual in insisting that they identify themselves as they are biologically. You're going to hear about it. You're going to see it. You're going to hear folks come to join the church who've been saved by the grace of God, and as they learn the teachings of the Word of God, they're going to come and say, I got to talk to you about something. And they're going to tell you what happened in their life and how they transitioned from one gender to another, at least in some practice. Maybe there was surgery involved, maybe not, but all kinds of confusion. And now they're reading the Word of God, they're wondering, and they're going to come to you and say, what do I do about this? What's the truth about this? Or we're going to have folks come to visit the church that aren't saved, and they're going to be facing that issue, and they're going to want some help. So what are we going to do? Here's what you do. Number one, there's two words you need to keep in mind all the time: compassion and conviction. Compassion and conviction. If you study the life of the Lord Jesus in the gospel records, he was filled with compassion. That's mercy, love, kindness, but he never compromised the truth. He was the truth. He came to bear witness to the truth. So Jesus showed compassion and truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told, speak the truth in love. Can I make a statement to you? Why are you so worried about who's going to be offended if you speak the truth, and you're not worried about who's going to be deceived and destroyed by a lie from the darkness of this world because you did not speak the truth? We're more concerned about who's going to be offended because we did speak the truth than concerned about those who are going to have their lives ruined and destroyed and full of misery and heartache because they never heard the truth. We're called to be the salt of the earth. How are we going to be the salt of the earth if we keep sugarcoating the truth? Sugarcoating the gospel. So we must declare truth, but we must do it in compassion and love. So number one, here's how you talk to people in the world. Here's how you address the situation in the world. You speak lovingly and compassionately. Lovingly and compassionately. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the same book that tells me about this gender issue tells me that I'm supposed to tell the truth. And that if I lied, I've broken the laws of God. So I'm a broken individual. I'm a broken human being. I have experienced feelings and thoughts of lust in my life. I'm a broken human being. There is not one in this room. If you are honest, if you've ever been saved, you must acknowledge you came face to face with your sin, with your guilt before a holy God, and you needed somebody to answer that. You needed somebody to put your life back together. You needed somebody to help you with that. And so when you're dealing with this issue, never forget that you're one sinner, one broken sinner. You're ministering grace and healing and
help to somebody who else is broken. The Bible says it this way, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The scripture says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be patient or gentle in meekness, humility, instructing those that oppose themselves. And in my opinion, anytime you are walking opposite to the truth in any area, you are walking in opposition to yourself, whether you know it or not. The truth is for your benefit, right? In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, lest, peradventure, perchance, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who takes them captive at his will. Speak lovingly and compassionately. Sometimes from the pulpit, you will feel I'm not speaking lovingly and compassionately. I'm declaring the truth and I'm trying to do it with boldness. But if I were dealing with an individual, I promise you, I would be taking into consideration their feelings. And I would be very careful not to say to them or leave the impression that I'm better than they are. You know why I'm here in church today? Not because I'm a great person, because I'm not a great person, and I know this is where I need to be. This is where people who are having trouble need to be. That's why I'm here. If you're here because you're perfect, and this is where perfect people go, you're bound to be disappointed pretty soon. Do you understand what I'm saying? Speak lovingly and compassionately. When Jesus met the woman at the well, she'd had five husbands. We don't know the story, but five husbands. And now she's living with a man who's not her husband. Does he come down all over her case and say, you wicked woman, or I don't want to have anything to do with you? No, he speaks to her. And she said, wait a minute, you're talking to me? A woman? First of all, a man talking to a woman? A Jew talking to a Samaritan? Why are you talking to me? He doesn't address her sin. He says, you know, I got something that I could give you that will change your life forever. And before it's done, he doesn't have to tell her not to sin. She repents of her sin. She goes back and says, everybody, you got to come meet this man. And the Bible says many believed on them because of her. When the Pharisees and scribes grabbed a woman in the very act of adultery and dragged her into the presence of Jesus and said, Moses' law says she has to die by stoning. What do you say? They were trying to trap him. The Bible said Jesus didn't say a word. He's in the presence of a woman taken in the very act of adultery. He just stoops down, starts writing on the ground. When he looks up, they said, what do you say? They repeated the question. What are you going to say? He said, should we stone her? And he said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And he went back to writing on the ground again, looking at the ground, not looking up, just looking at the ground, writing on the ground. And the Bible says, while he's doing that the second time, one by one, from the eldest to the last, they all disappeared. When he looks up again, there's just a woman. And he said, woman, where are thine accusers? Or is there no man to accuse? She said, no man, Lord. There's no one here to accuse me. Listen to me. The very God who created her, who made the laws about sin and adultery and fornication and so forth, looks at her and said, neither do I condemn thee. But listen now, that's the gentleness and compassion. Here's the conviction. Here's the truth. Go thy way and sin no more. He spoke the truth. It was a sin, and you're guilty. But I'm God who came to atone for your sin and to show you mercy. And if you in this room have received mercy and you're conscious of it in the very least bit, don't you go out there condemning everybody else who needs mercy. Go compassionately, look for an opportunity to graciously and kindly show them the truth. Don't spare the truth, because the truth is what sets men free, but do it compassionately and graciously. So speak lovingly and compassionately. Number two, when we speak to them and we address them, we need to speak truthfully and courageously, and I've already given you that thought. You know, the first thing is true because somebody said one time, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And they knew how much Jesus cared. They not only heard his words, they felt his compassion. So we need to do that. But we also need to speak truthfully and forcefully. We need to be as it were the salt of the earth.
Somebody said this, speak the truth, whether it fills the room or empties the room. It's not the issue. The size of the crowd is not the issue. The truth is what's the issue. So let's speak truthfully and courageously. Number three, speak redemptively and hopefully. See, listen carefully and I'll be done. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. If you don't know the Bible, you won't know this. But the Bible says that things among the creation of God are not the way they're supposed to be. They're not the way they're created to be. God is in control, yes, but sin has messed up the picture. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And by the way, the scripture also said they're not the way they're going to be. So how do we get from where we are to where we need to be? By grace. By the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we speak to them in compassion and kindness, but also courageously and boldly declaring the truth, we need to explain to them, this is what the gospel's all about. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I was here and now I'm there. It's because of the difference Jesus made. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the one that can change your life. Don't run to alcohol, run to God. Don't run to drugs, run to God. Don't run to people and programs, run to God. Why? Because God alone is the healer, the helper, the comforter. We need to help them understand the gospel. The gospel alone will give a man or a woman the freedom to live authentically as God designed them to live. The gospel alone will give them the grace and strength they need to live as God has designed them to live. And the gospel alone can give a man or a woman a brand new identity in Christ Jesus, a saint accepted in the beloved. Do you recognize that? I wish you were up here looking out there and could feel the despair sometimes I feel. Now, I know we hear a lot of stuff. We're tired. But if you could see what registers as a lack of joy, conviction, I just told you the truth of the gospel, and it worries me that you don't understand the gospel. Because none of us would ever be free from sin and the bondage of sin and be free to live as God created us to live and know life as God created us to know if it wasn't for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's also the gospel and the grace of God that gives us the strength to live that way. So it sets us free. We don't have to live that way anymore. And then it gives us the grace and strength to enable us to live the way He wants us to. And we have a brand new identity in Christ. We're accepted. And we can be all that He wants us to be. God is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen humanity. I've skipped over a lot of stuff, and I don't feel like I've addressed well the issue, but I can tell you in a nutshell, we can talk for a long time about what the Bible says. The Bible says God designed and created gender, and He assigned it at birth, at conception, and God confirmed it throughout His dealings with man in the Bible. God has an ordained plan, and sin has entered the world. There's a lot of confusion and a lot of discouragement, but that's true about a lot of issues. So we need to go to the book, right? Go to the law. Go to the testimony. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Unto which we do well that we take heed, as a light that shineth in the darkness. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to people who are looking at Him like this. Well, like you look at me. No. Look at him like this, like, are you kidding? Don't you know the Bible? Don't you know the law? Don't you know? You know what Jesus said? He said, you're not hearing me and receiving me because you don't know my Father. You're of your father, the devil.
You're living in a world, my friend, you can try to make them live the way the Bible says they should live, but as long as they're in darkness and have no connection to God, their creator, you are going to only affect a change that will only be temporary, if any at all. They need a transformation of the heart. And Jesus looked at them and said, the reason you can't hear me and the reason what I say to you makes no sense and you reject it out of hand is because you don't know my Father. You're of your father, the devil. Go read it, John chapter 8. We're living in a world like that. You know who's in charge of this world? The god of this world, small g, the prince and power of the air, Satan. And we used to walk, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, as children of disobedience, according to the course of the world, under the influence and teaching of darkness and Satan. But we don't any longer because we've been set free. We've been saved by grace. They need to be set free too. It's not, you and I aren't going to change it except one way. Boldly, courageously sharing the truth with compassion and just continue to confess Christ and continue to urge them to go to Christ, go to the cross, go to Calvary, accept the gospel. They need that. That's the life-changing experience they need. That'll, once they're connected to God, their creator, everything that's confused in them and everything that they're struggling with, for whatever reason, will all begin to change because they're connected with the Creator. They're a new creature in Christ. Old things will pass away. Father in heaven,